What image comes to your mind when somebody talks about angels? It's probably different for all of us. Some may envision naked babies floating in space. That's angels to some people, I guess. Others may visualize adults with long flowing hair and long white robes and huge wings, and they're sitting on a cloud strumming on a harp. Well, that's one idea. Still others may visualize people in normal human bodies. And if they've been influenced by Hollywood, they will probably think of them as stumbling around and bungling every job they were ever given to do. The Bible says a great deal about angels, and actually it doesn't portray them in any one of those ways. They don't always appear in the same form in the Scripture. Sometimes they're not visible at all. And that's understandable. Since they're spirits, the Bible calls them spirits, we can understand why sometimes they're not seen. There may be some in this room right now. I rather think that there are. God, knowing what we're talking about today, certainly has His angels here to protect us. Sometimes they do appear in white robes, as they did in before the tomb of the Savior, when the women arrived that first resurrection morning. Sometimes they appear in human bodies, just like ours. I have to tell you, they don't botch up the jobs they're sent to do, however. They effectively carry out the plan of God. Now we learn something about angels in the next chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Chapter 10 is actually an introduction to Daniel's fourth and final vision, which occupies the rest of the book. Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 are a unit, and chapter 10 is the prelude, describing how this revelation came to Daniel. It actually came in answer to prayer, just as the last one did in chapter 9, if you remember back that far. It's been a while now. So let's begin and see this fourth and final vision that God gave to Daniel. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, and as some translations render it, and of great conflict. In other words, it would be a difficult time for Daniel's people, the Jews. But he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, literally weeks of days, to distinguish it from the revelation in chapter 9 of weeks of years, if you remember. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, why was Daniel mourning and fasting and refraining from anointing himself with oil, which was intended to protect people from the hot sun in that culture? Well, we learn down in chapter 10 and verse 12 that his purpose was to seek the Lord by prayer, to lay hold of God in prayer, and by that means gain a greater understanding of what was going to happen to his people, particularly in view of the discouraging reports he was receiving back from Jerusalem. If you remember, King Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, had issued a decree allowing the Jewish captives to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. God may have used Daniel to help influence the king to make that decision. But opposition to the project by the inhabitants of the land had gotten the people discouraged and depressed and apathetic, and the work was not progressing. If you remember, Daniel himself had not returned to Jerusalem, probably because of his advanced age. He was 85 years of age at this time, and because of his responsible position in the Persian government. But 2 years had passed now since that decree of Cyrus, and he was deeply distressed. Daniel was deeply distressed over what he was hearing from Jerusalem. What would happen to his people? What lies ahead for them? So he takes a position of humility and lowliness before God. and begins to lay hold of God, seeks God's face, sets himself to seek the Lord in prayer with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind, just as he did back in chapter 9. Now, we would learn a whole lot from Daniel's example. When circumstances of life begin to overwhelm us, most of us who are professing believers pray a little about it. I mean, we do go to the Lord. But if you're anything like me, you probably don't set everything else aside and take a position of humility and lowliness before God and seek him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Very few of us ever do that. But you know, if we did, we might have a great deal more understanding about God's plan and purpose for our lives. And maybe a great deal more understanding of the ministry of God's angels in the world and in our lives. See, this introduction to the book and this revelation from God to Daniel tells us a great deal about angels. So let's talk about angels today. While this chapter could be approached from a number of different perspectives, I want to approach it from the viewpoint of angels. Let's see what we learn about them. The first thing we learned is that angels reflect the glory of heaven. I'm reading in verse 4. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the river Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, there are some Bible scholars who believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do so because this vision is so much like the vision of the Lord Jesus that John had in Revelation chapter 1. But I rather agree with those who believe that this is rather an angel, not a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter seems to make greater sense that way and hold together better. That otherwise we have to have different people here, and it doesn't ever make it clear that somebody new is introduced. So continuity would seem to indicate that this is an angel. And by the way, whoever it was hindered from coming to Daniel by a demon. And in addition to that, he needed help from the archangel Michael to overcome that demon. And I find it hard to believe that the second person of the eternal, omnipotent Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, would need the help of an angel to overcome Satan. So I'm of the opinion that this is not the Lord Jesus, but rather the appearance of an angel. In all probability, the angel Gabriel. Because you see, twice before in this book, God sent Gabriel to Daniel to explain to him a vision that God had given to Daniel. So since he had done it twice before, once in chapter 8 and once in chapter 9, it seems logical to assume that this too was an appearance of the angel Gabriel. And the brilliance of his appearance is really no problem. It's not difficult to understand at all. There are other appearances of angels in the Scripture with the same kind of brilliance. And angels who dwell in the presence of God are themselves clothed with light and reflect the very radiance and glory of God himself. The brilliance of the Lord in light. For example, the angel who greeted the women at the Lord's tomb had a countenance like lightning, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew. A countenance like lightning, in other words, brilliant light. So while every angelic appearance in Scripture is not as spectacular as this one, Daniel on this occasion saw a little of heaven's glory reflected in this heavenly visitor. This angel reflects the glory of heaven. The men with Daniel didn't see the vision, by the way, we're told in verse 7. But they did sense that something supernatural was happening. And they seemed to be extremely afraid, and they run away and hide. And the appearance itself left Daniel absolutely exhausted and somewhat debilitated. And the scripture says he fell off into a sound sleep. Verse 9. He's in a sound sleep. And that leads us to the second thing that we learn about angels in this passage of scripture. That is that angels encourage and strengthen us. Angels encourage and strengthen us. I'm reading in verse 10. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. The hand that touched him was obviously the hand of the angel Gabriel, who just appeared to him. And now Gabriel gently touches him to reassure him. While Daniel is still trembling, he at least is able to get up on his hands and knees. And that's when the angel speaks. Verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. What an encouragement to be reminded that he is greatly loved by God, and that God has sent Gabriel to answer his prayer and minister to him, because he is greatly loved by God. Verse 12, then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. There's no reason to be afraid. Almighty God hears our prayers, and in his tender compassion begins to answer, sometimes even before we call. We're told that in Isaiah 65. And so this angel Gabriel has come to answer Daniel's prayer and to minister to him, encourage him, strengthen him. Remember, Daniel's prayer was for spiritual understanding, and that's what Gabriel came to give him. He's even more specific down in verse 14. He says, Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. The revelation to follow in chapters 11 and 12 gives us specifics about what's going to happen to Daniel's people, in other words, the nation Israel. What will happen to them in the future, particularly during the 70 weeks of her prophetic program, extending all the way to the end times. I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. That's Gabriel's message to Daniel. The point is that revelation came in answer to prayer. And there's nothing more encouraging and uplifting than to know that God's ear is always tuned to our frequency, and that he always hears our prayers and that he answers them, not always in the way we expect or want him to, but he answers them according to his own good pleasure. And sometimes he answers them through the agency and mediatorship of angels, just as he did with Daniel on this occasion. Let me give you a very recent illustration of that. Our singles pastor, Scott Last, told me that he was privileged to be with his mother the evening that she died, not too long ago. While he was there in the room with her, her breathing became very heavy, and it was obvious that she was struggling, and it became obvious to him that she would be better off with the Lord. So Scott began to pray, and he asked the Lord something very specific. He doesn't know why he prayed this, but it came to his mind to pray that God would send an angel to escort his mother into the presence of the Lord Jesus at that very moment. And he sat there a few minutes, and before very long, her breathing eased, and a peaceful look came across her face, and suddenly she opened her eyes and looked as though she wanted to say something, but she never did. She closed her eyes and quietly and peacefully passed into the presence of her Savior. Evidently, God heard Scott's prayer and sent an angel to minister to her at that moment of her death, just as he had requested, and escort her into the presence of the Lord. Now, I can't prove that, but it seems to be more than coincidental that he prayed that that angel would come and minister and escort her into the presence of the Lord, and in those very next moments, she passed into the presence of Christ. What a tremendous encouragement that was to Scott. to sit there and realize that God had answered his prayer in all probability through the agency of an angel. But go back to Daniel's experience. In the course of this interchange with the angel, Daniel gets some shocking and surprising information, which we're going to look at in just a few minutes. And once again, he is powerfully affected. Let me keep reading in verse 15. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face to the ground, and I became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him that stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Isn't it interesting that each time Daniel finds his strength depleted, the angel is right there with his gentle touch to revive and renew and revitalize him. That's one of the ministries of angels to believers, to renew them and revive them and strengthen them. We probably have no idea how often God has sent his angels to minister to us in that fashion. But I'm sure it is far more often than any of us could ever imagine. If you have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. I'm confident that angels have ministered to you many times, even though you may not have acknowledged it or realized it. The writer to the Hebrews calls angels ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And they minister in so many different ways, not only encouraging and strengthening us, as Gabriel did to Daniel in this passage of Scripture, but also providing for us and protecting us and delivering us and helping us. They minister to us in a variety of ways. Who of us have not had some moment of critical danger, maybe like a near automobile accident or an imminent plane crash? Even our senior citizens coming back from their recent trip to Epcot Center had an experience like that, where the plane was taxiing down the runway ready to take off when suddenly the engine shut down. And the plane stopped just in time at the end of the runway. I wonder if there were some angels on the wings of that plane that day protecting these believers in that plane. Maybe there have been occasions in your life where you've been confronted by some dangerous or violent individual. And though you didn't see anybody there to help you, somehow you came through that situation unharmed and the danger was averted. Why? How? In all probability, it was the ministry of angels in your life. Or how often has some impossible situation suddenly become possible? It was evident that someone greater than ourselves was at work, probably one of God's angels. Because that's what they do. That's one of their primary functions, to help you and me, those who will inherit salvation. Corrie ten Boom tells an interesting story about a visit to Russia back in the days of the Iron Curtain, when religious literature was prohibited in the country, and anyone caught with it was usually imprisoned. She was approaching the customs officer to enter the land with a suitcase full of Russian Bibles. And suddenly a feeling of great fear came over her. She began to think, what will he do when he finds the Bibles? Will he send me back to Holland, or worse yet, will he imprison me? Which was quite likely. So she closed her eyes and began to pray. And she prayed particularly that God would protect his word, referring to those Bibles in that suitcase. Not that God would protect her, but that he would protect his word. Listen to her continue the story. I quote, The moment I prayed, I opened my eyes and saw around my suitcase light beings. They were angels. It was the first and only time in my life that I had ever seen them, although I had known many, many times they were present. But this time I saw them, only for a moment, and then they were gone. But so was my fear. So I moved on through the custom line, sliding my suitcase along the stainless steel table toward the officer who was doing such a thorough inspection. And at last, I stood before him. "Is this your suitcase?" he asked. "Yes, sir," I answered politely. "It seems very heavy," he said, grasping it by the handle and picking it up. "Yes, it is very heavy," I said. He smiled. "Since you're the last one to come through the line, now I have time to help you. If you'll follow me, I'll carry it out to your taxi for you." Isn't that great? Not only did he not open it, but he becomes a porter and carries it out to the street. Now, in that instant, the angels were visible, if only for a brief moment, but they were visible to her. Now, I have to tell you, I've never seen an angel in my experience, at least not one like this, a being of light. Maybe I have seen angels in human bodies. I'd think that maybe I have, but I wouldn't swear to it. But I have no doubt in my mind that they've been there on many occasions, encouraging, strengthening, helping, protecting, providing, because that's their ministry. That's what they do. They are ministers sent forth to minister to those who will inherit eternal salvation. But they have another ministry as well. It's one that I'm convinced most believers know very little about. And that is, angels resist Satan and his demons. They resist Satan and his demons. If you remember, back in chapter 10 and verse 12, Gabriel assured Daniel that God had heard his prayer and had dispatched the answer the very day he began to pray about this matter. That is what was going to happen to his people. But Gabriel didn't arrive for 3 weeks. Why was that? Let's go back to verse 13. I purposely skipped it before. Let's read it now. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the king of Persia." Now that's interesting, isn't it? The prince of the kingdom of Persia, that should be rather than of darkness, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood him. He's obviously no mere human being, because no human being could intercept an angel of God in outer space and delay him from finishing the job that God had sent him to do and delay him for 3 weeks. No human being could do that. This prince of Persia is evidently an angel prince, some kind of supernatural being. Furthermore, he's obviously not on God's side, or he would not have hindered one of God's angels from doing what God had sent him to do. And the only conclusion we can draw is that he is an evil being. Not only a supernatural being, but an evil supernatural being. One of the heavenly host who followed Satan in his rebellion against God. A fallen angel, or what the Bible calls a demon. And he tries to thwart the plan of God. And since this evil angel is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia, it would seem that his major responsibility was to influence the king of Persia contrary to the plan and purposes of God. That's important. It would seem clear from this passage of Scripture that the major responsibility of this demon is to influence the king of Persia contrary to the plan and purposes of God. But drop down to verse 20. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come.'" Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Not only is there a prince of Persia, but there's also a prince of Greece. While the Bible says very little about this, and there's been a great deal of speculation about it, to be sure, it looks as though Satan may have assigned to every nation a demon or demons whose responsibility is to influence the rulers of that nation for evil, to persuade them to follow policies and implement programs that would be detrimental to God's purposes and God's plan and God's people. It would seem that Satan has assigned to every nation on earth a demon or demons to influence the rulers of that nation to implement policies and programs that would be detrimental to the plan and purposes and people of God. There's probably a prince of the USA, and he probably has many, many underlings, and they are hard at work to influence the leaders of our nation, federal, state, and local, to implement policies that would be detrimental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, three times Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. This is his domain. Satan was not making any false claim when he tempted Jesus by offering him the kingdoms of this world. This world is his domain, and he has assigned the kingdoms of this world to his evil angels to influence for evil. And I'm of the opinion that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you hold on to Daniel 10, maybe you'd like to turn back there, please. If you're familiar with the books of the Bible and can find Ephesians 6, I'd encourage you to look at it right now. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's exactly what was happening in Daniel chapter 10, you see. That word principalities refers to the rule of these supernatural beings. The word powers likewise indicates their dominion and their control. And they are, as some versions translated, world forces of this darkness. And their power is great. Back in chapter 10 of Daniel, in verse 13, we learn that only when Michael, the archangel, who is the special protector of the nation Israel, only when he comes to help Gabriel, was that demon's power overcome and Gabriel released to complete his ministry to Daniel. They actually helped each other. Gabriel and Michael. Drop down to verse 21. Daniel 10:21. But I will tell you that what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. He helps me against these demons. Also, verse 1 of chapter 11, which should be part of chapter 10, actually. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Him being Michael. See, during the first year of Darius the Mede, there were tremendous pressures on the king to formulate policies hostile to the nation Israel. Satan's prince of Persia attacked with everything in his arsenal. But Gabriel and Michael succeeded in defeating him. And as a result, a short time later, the decree was issued ending the Babylonian captivity and allowing the Jews to return to their land. You see, God's angels oppose these demons and can overcome them. They have that power. They have that ability. They exercise it, even as they did in Daniel chapter 10. But it's obvious that God's angels and Satan's angels are at war. We can't miss that fact in this passage of Scripture. This is the great unseen conflict of the ages, a perpetual struggle between holy angels and fallen angels. This is spiritual warfare. And it explains some of the incredible attacks that have been launched against the Jewish people throughout history, including the Holocaust. See, Satan hates the Jews because they're part of God's plan and program. God has a future for them, which is contrary to Satan's desires. So he loves to instigate anti-Semitism whenever and wherever he can. And he's going to succeed in bringing it into full bloom during the great tribulation under the leadership of his false Christ, and bring suffering to the people of Israel such as they have never experienced. We've already seen that in this book, and we'll see it again. This spiritual conflict also explains some of the extraordinary assaults against Christianity we've seen through the ages, and that we see in various parts of the world today, and that we are seeing even in our own country, prejudice against Christians and what they stand for. Satan hates the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will do anything in his power to stop its spread. And sometimes his demons influence rulers and governments to do his bidding. The question in many of our minds is, why doesn't God stop him? Why does God let him get away with this? Why does God let him do all these terrible things? Why aren't God's angels more successful in this conflict? I'm not sure I can answer that question. For some reason, known only to God, he does allow evil to flourish for the time being. But he does assure us that we can make a difference in this struggle. Did you know that? We can make a difference in this battle. We have weapons to fight. Back over in Ephesians 6, one of our primary weapons is prayer. Verse 18, after putting on the whole armor of God, we ought to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all saints. Prayer is our primary weapon. Many of you are familiar with Frank Peretti's novels, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, where he describes the activity of demons in influencing communities. And maybe he takes some liberties in how those demons operate, but at least he bases it somewhat on what we've seen here in Daniel 10. But one of his major points is that these demons are restrained and hindered from doing their evil work when God's people pray. That keeps coming through in the novels. When God's people pray, how faithful are you in praying about these areas of greatest spiritual conflict in the world today? Are you aware of them? Do you bring them before God's attention in prayer? But even more encouraging to us is the assurance that Satan and his demons were judged at the cross, and that their ultimate doom is assured. And we long for that day predicted by John in Revelation 20, when the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, it says in Revelation 20 and verse 10. We long for that day. But there's a personal application of all this to each of us as well. Because you see, Satan and his demons not only oppose what God is doing in the world at large, but they oppose what God wants to do in each of our lives individually as believers. He uses the world and he uses the flesh to dilute our love for the Savior and divert our attention from the things of Christ. But the good news is that God has provided to us the resources that we need for victory. And he promises us that victory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul writes, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." That's God's promise. He will guard us from the evil one. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He has those resources for us, the whole armor of God. The Apostle John assured us that we have those resources to put Satan on the run in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. "Greater is he who is in you," John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 4. "Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." The Spirit of God is more powerful than Satan, stands ready to help us, protect us against Satan's sneaky strategies and plans to divert us, to dilute our love for Christ and divert our attention from the things of Christ. What he wants us to do is to yield our lives to him. Let him have complete control of our lives. Let him live his life through us. That's when he gives us victory. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Allowing him to live through you, letting him control every facet of your being, and giving you victory over Satan. Of course, the same event that assures Satan's doom is the event that has provided for us forgiveness of sins and everlasting salvation. That is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the grave. That's the gospel. That's what Christianity is all about. Is that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried and rose again the third day. And that's the good news we have for you. Satan would like to blind you, keep you from understanding that, keep you from believing that. That's what he's trying to do with all his might. Don't let him do that. Let the Spirit of God take the blinders away today and put your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and paid for your sins and offers you everlasting life. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ today, will you? Let's bow before him prayerfully. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin. I'm not asking if you've been a good person or a church member or whether you've been baptized or given money to the poor or any other good deed. I'm asking you if you have acknowledged your sin and your unworthiness before God, and your need of a Savior, and put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can deliver you from sin's penalty and give you eternal life. And if you've never done that, I'm going to invite you to do it right now. Just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you sit, you express your faith in the Lord Jesus, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. Just tell him that in the quiet of your own soul right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. And Lord Jesus, I'm turning from my sin right now to you in faith. Come into my heart and save me from sin. That's faith. If you will express your faith to him, he will come into your life in the person of his Spirit, deliver you from Satan's bondage, and translate you into the kingdom of his dear Son. That assures you heaven. Would you make that decision right now? Lord, I pray that some in this room today who have not known you in a personal saving relationship will today enter that personal relationship by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that we who know you will yield ourselves afresh to you, that we may overcome the power of Satan in our lives. Lord, I pray that we'll be faithful prayer warriors, standing against the wiles of the devil, using the resources you've given us for victory. In Jesus' name, amen.